things I enjoy the most about this time of year is the songs, the Christmas songs, whether it's Christmas carols or yesterday had the privilege of being part of the Messiah Sing. Not that my voice is that great, but listening to the great soloists leading us and singing the great praises of our Lord and King. Also at this time of year, we exchange greetings with one another, people who are far distant from us. And I had the privilege of making friends all over the country as I've had the opportunity to teach God's truth about law and government. And a family that I spent some time with in California earlier this year sent me a letter, basically a letter of thanksgiving for the work that I was able to start there in Northern California. He ended the letter this way: wishing you all the best in these turbulent times. Merry Christmas. And I got to thinking about that. Indeed, we are living in troublesome and turbulent times. And as I was thinking about that alongside of reading the Christmas account in God's Word, it reminded me that the very first Christmas there in Bethlehem was a very turbulent and very troublesome time for everyone involved, both for Mary, for Joseph, for the families. And indeed, if we compare what they were experiencing in their world and their culture today, we find some striking parallels to our own day. Consider this. There was a tyrannical dictator who had a stranglehold upon Israel as a people. There was excessive taxation. In fact, the very reason they had to travel to Bethlehem was because of that excessive taxation. There was overbearing regulations on the lives of the people in Israel in that day. There was military with boots on the ground everywhere in Israel. There was a ruler who was almost universally hated by all the people, King Herod. He was a ruler who gleefully murdered anyone that got in his way, including his own sons. Well, maybe other than that last detail, we have many striking parallels. Although in that last detail, the current tyrant said that he would be glad if he had the opportunity to see that his grandchildren were murdered. So, well, he may not have murdered his own children, he'd be glad to murder his grandchildren. And so we live under some of the same tyrannical conditions that confronted both Mary and Joseph in their day. And I believe what we needed in our day was the same thing that was needed in that day: zealously devoted followers of the one true God who were willing to walk the path that the Lord called upon them to walk, even at great cost to themselves. This morning, I want to look at the one individual who I believe is one of the unsung heroes of that first Christmas. It is Joseph, because Joseph faced a dilemma in his life that was very painful and very personal, and he was challenged as to whether he was going to walk in the way that God instructed him or a way that he might choose to preserve his own reputation. He was in a very difficult circumstance in which God called upon him to exercise uncommon faith and to exercise specific obedience to the commands that God had given to him. All of this, of course, in the midst of a life that was made far more difficult by the tyranny that was put upon them. A tyranny that required, here in the eighth month of pregnancy, Mary to travel. We think it might have been on the back of a donkey, although we're not sure that that was the case. It might have been on foot, travel all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The kind of tyranny that made life very difficult in many ways, and a situation socially for Joseph, as we're going to see this morning, that made for him doing what God called him to do. It made a certain censure that he would experience from all of his friends and all of his family. He was certain to be scorned, he was certain to be despised, and he was certain to be ridiculed when he did what God told him to do, and when it became apparent to others that he was doing what God had told him to do. Remember, you'll recall that after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary and Joseph did not return to Nazareth. When we understand the biblical context, the Magi came about a year to maybe a year and a half after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which meant Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem. They didn't return to their hometown after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know after the visit of the Magi, God gave Joseph very specific directions that he was to flee from Bethlehem to Egypt, and he did, just ahead of the murderous soldiers of Herod that came to massacre all the children, male children under the age of two there in the city of Bethlehem. And so Joseph was obedient. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2, where we see the instructions that God gave to him, and we see his example to us of being obedient to all that God commanded him. Matthew chapter 2, and picking it up at verse 19. Now they have fled to Egypt, and this is following that. But when Herod, verse 19 says, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. When we see this, we see it's as if Joseph really doesn't want to go back to his hometown of Nazareth. He doesn't want to settle there. In fact, he would have settled back in Bethlehem, where they were before they fled to Egypt, except now that he saw the new tyrant ruling over that territory of Bethlehem, and he figured the new tyrant was probably just as bad as his father, just as murderous as his father. And so it was with great reluctance, it appears, that Joseph returned to Nazareth as a place to live. Why? Because quite clearly, Joseph in Nazareth would have faced ridicule and scorn and mockery. Why? Because everyone in Nazareth knew that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. Everyone knew that Joseph had married Mary anyway, and so the talk of the town certainly would have been a debate about Joseph's reputation. Was Joseph the father of this child, and therefore Joseph was a fornicator, having violated God's law and having a terrible reputation from that angle? Or the alternative would have been equally damaging to Joseph's reputation, that he knew Mary had committed fornication and with someone else other than Joseph, and he had married her anyway. Either circumstance, either one that was a conclusion, we knew that these conversations took place not only in Nazareth, because more than 30 years later, it was thrown back in Jesus' face. You recall when Jesus had the woman caught in adultery brought before him in John chapter 8. And in that discussion with those who were trying to get Jesus to agree to stone this woman brought in adultery, they throw this in his face. This is John 8:41. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. Clearly implying that Jesus was. So 30 years later, the denigration of Joseph and Mary's character was still going on all the way down in Judea, not just up in Nazareth. So we know in the hometown of Joseph and Mary, their reputations were completely trashed by the events that took place that we celebrate as Christmas. Clearly, it was painful for Joseph to follow what God called him to do. Indeed, the problem confronting Joseph was that, what to do about Mary's unexpected out-of-wedlock pregnancy. Turn the page to Matthew chapter 1, just back one page here. Let's look at this dilemma, the problem confronting Joseph. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The problem and the dilemma for Joseph is what to do about this unexpected out-of-wedlock pregnancy of Mary, to whom he was betrothed. And he knew that he was not the father of the baby that Mary was carrying, so he would have to be thinking in his mind that Mary was either raped or Mary had committed adultery. You might say, wait a minute, adultery? Why do you say that she committed adultery? That would sound strange in our ears, but it was not in their ears. We need to understand that there's a difference between our standards today when we think of engagement preceding marriage, and their standard, the biblical standard of betrothal leading to marriage. We need to separate those two in our mind, because betrothal was a contract between two families, essentially. Two families entered a formal contract, and that contract itself, the moment the couple was betrothed, that contract was as binding as marriage. In fact, it was viewed as marriage. You see, the angel here said to Joseph, "Your wife," wait a minute, they weren't married yet, they were betrothed, but she was called his wife, he was called her husband, because that's how binding that betrothal contract was. It was an arrangement between the two families that was very powerful and could not easily be broken. There was a bride price, a dowry that was paid by the groom to the father of the bride as part of this betrothal agreement. And this betrothal agreement could only be broken and ended if that dowry was repaid back to the groom. And the betrothal was as if they were married, because there was only three things missing at this point, three things that had yet to take place: the wedding celebration itself, the bride moving into the house of her groom, and the consummation of the marriage. Other than that, this relationship was viewed as marriage, and therefore to end that relationship, that betrothal, required a divorce. And this is clearly what was on Joseph's mind. He was thinking about his requirement before God to divorce Mary at this point. And this is before the angel appeared to him. Consider the word in verse 19 there, Matthew 1 and verse 19. That phrase that's translated into English, put away, it's the Greek word apoluo, and it is used of divorce. To put away is to divorce, to dismiss from the house, to repudiate. And in the literature of that day, it is used of a man divorcing his wife, a woman divorcing her husband. So clearly, Joseph was thinking about divorcing Mary at this point. We know that the marriage had not been consummated, because notice the other detail there. They had not yet come together. This is a phrase that the context of the rest of Scripture refers to the marriage bed. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, speaks to married couples, and he says, "Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." So this phrase "come together" refers to the consummation of the marriage, which had not yet taken place for Mary and Joseph. So the marriage was not yet consummated. The wedding celebration had not yet taken place when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream to give him these instructions. And by the way, we never have a record here of when the wedding celebration actually took place. We know that Joseph and Mary on the road to Bethlehem, the consummation of their marriage had not yet taken place. That didn't take place till after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that later in the text, they are husband and wife, having consummated the marriage at the time the Magi had come. We know by that time, between those two points, the road to Bethlehem and when the Magi came, which is at least a year in time, sometime in there, the celebration of their wedding took place. But where would it have taken place? In Bethlehem. They never returned to Nazareth until after they had gone to Egypt, and then from Egypt returned to Nazareth. So at some point in time, we're not told when, a wedding celebration took place far away from their family back in Nazareth, from their friends. And they did so because of the shame that people had heaped upon them, the ridicule and the mockery of them. You see, this fits clearly with the picture we have of the disapproval that was heaped upon them in their own hometown of Nazareth. So Joseph was faced with this dilemma, heightened by the fact that he was, as verse 19 says, a just man. This phrase, being a just man, translates a Greek word, diakos, that talks about a person who is righteous and a person who's approved by God, a person who knows the commands of God and who keeps the commands of God. Furthermore, it refers to not just outward obedience, it refers to the heart. It is used of a person who, in their way of thinking and feeling and acting, is completely conformed to the will of God, therefore needs no rectification of heart or life in their sense. So Scripture gives high praise to Joseph. Joseph was a just man, being a just man. In fact, the whole reason he was considering the fact of divorcing Mary at this point was exactly because he was a just man seeking to follow God's law. Consider what this says. If Joseph's assumptions were correct, which we know, of course, the angel reveals to him his assumptions are not correct, but if he had been correct, he believed that Mary had been raped. And therefore, as a just man, this condition was grounds for legitimate divorce of Mary, his bride-to-be. But Joseph was also a compassionate man, as this passage tells us, a man who loved Mary and did not want to harm her, did not want to see her damaged any further in any way. He did not want to make a public example of her. He didn't want to hold her up to infamy or expose her to public disgrace in any way. And so he was pondering how to do this privately, how to do this secretly. How he might quietly divorce her without any stir in the community being created as a result of this. All of this was on his thought and on his heart when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and gave him God's clear directions. What do we learn from the life of Joseph? Many things that apply very directly to us. First of all, Joseph being a just man means he believed God's law entirely was true law. He didn't believe what other people's theories about marriage claimed. He believed what God's word said about marriage. You know, the Romans had their theory, the Greeks had their theory, but he believed what God's word said. And as God's law is the only true law, that's what made him a just man. He believed that God's word, therefore, was inerrant, infallible, perfect. It is all that God wants us to know and to obey. In our sermon series here, True Law is God's Law, we're looking at what God revealed at Mount Sinai in addition to the Ten Commandments, going through chapter 21 and 22, seeing all of God's law, because God's law is true law. And a just man not only believes that is so, that God's law is true law, a just man, as Joseph shows us, acts upon that knowledge and lives his life in accordance with the law of God, seeking to follow God's law, seeking to live in submission and in obedience to God's law in his own life. That's why Joseph here was struggling with what he knew to be God's law and what God's law required in terms of a divorce from Mary. But then Joseph understood God's law also required him to obey what the angel came to him to say. But before we get to that, let's consider what he understood about marriage. If you have your Bible there, just keep your finger and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 summarizes what Joseph believed and what the Word of God teaches regarding marriage. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God's word is clear regarding any sexual relations. They are only to be in marriage between a husband and wife. All other sexual unions are illegitimate outside of marriage. Marriage has that as a blessing, a privilege, a responsibility. It is a sacred union that God has stated. All other sexual interactions are a violation, a grave violation of the law of God. And as Hebrews 13, 4 says, God will judge those violations. Joseph understood this. He understood God's standard for marriage. While we're looking at that standard, let's turn to Exodus 22 as we step forward in our study in Exodus 22, because Exodus 22 verses 16 and 17 speak specifically to God's standard on marriage. Look at Exodus 22 and verse 16. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So here's a situation in God's law that covers both seduction as well as rape. And in both of these, it says the situation that is dealt with is that the perpetrator of that is to pay the bride price, the dowry, to the father of the bride, and then marry that woman if it is the will of the father of the bride. And this covers the situation of a virgin who is unbetrothed. The question is, well, what about a virgin who is betrothed? If you keep your finger there in Exodus 22 and turn to Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 22 and verses 23 and following deal with a betrothed, which is the situation for Mary, a betrothed damsel. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in a city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So we could see the difference here, that for the betrothed there's actually a higher penalty that if a rape or seduction takes place. And the woman, if she does not cry out, then she is consenting, which means she has committed adultery, not fornication, adultery, because she's betrothed, she's considered as married. She's committed adultery, even though her marriage has not yet been consummated. If, however, it took place in the city, notice what it says here, because she cried out, that is, she screamed, she tried to call for help, she's not complicit in the sin, and therefore she is not executed. Only the man is executed, having been guilty of rape. Notice the implication here, which is kind of a sidebar to the general point being made. What it says here is that every citizen is a first responder. You hear a whole lot these days about first responders and how they need to be honored and so on. Notice what the biblical standard is here. Every citizen is a first responder. If you hear a woman crying out for help, it is your duty, is your responsibility to respond to that situation. And if this condition is taking place, you are to use physical force, even deadly force, to stop that rape from happening. Which means every citizen ought to be armed at all times, according to God's structure and God's law in a just society. Can you imagine how crime would be reduced if every citizen, following God's law, saw themselves as a first responder? So they saw a robbery taking place, they saw or heard about somebody crying for help because they're being raped. Any of these things, they were the first responders. That's, you know, God's standards is very clear, and obviously would be one in which we would have a far more crime-free society, because if you're relying on the police to save you from anything, including a rape, you're not likely to have anything but an investigation take place after the crime has already taken place. When we look at Joseph's scenario in light of this scripture, look at verse 25, because this is what Joseph has assumed has taken place. A rape has taken place. Mary wasn't complicit in it. Mary wasn't in agreement with it. And therefore, he says, in light of this, the appropriate action on his part as a just man following God's law is not her execution. She's not committed adultery. She was not part of it. A crime was committed against her. The man needs to be found and executed. But divorce is appropriate to take place in his understanding of God's law, which is accurate. Now, to gain a complete understanding, let's read the next two verses as well to look at what it says about an unbetrothed virgin. Well, a virgin that's not betrothed, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 28. If a man finds a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, that man that lie with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away, that is, divorce her. He may not divorce her all his days. And so the penalty for this man is that he must marry this woman, and there can be no divorce ever possible for him. It may seem very harsh to force a young woman to marry her rapist, and that's why it's important to remember what we read in Exodus 22 and verse 17. The father of the bride, if the father utterly refused to give her unto him, he, the young man who committed the crime, shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So the father has the ultimate decision here as to whether this marriage is going to take place or not take place. The father then holds the license, that is, the permission for his daughter to marry, or has the power to refuse to allow his daughter to marry. So the father is the ultimate protection for his daughter if he sees that this marriage would be further damaging to her rather than as the other case. He is the steward that God has given his daughter to for her protection. So whether seduction or rape, the father is the one to make that decision if that is to go forward to a marriage. Marriage license is in family government. From the head of the family government, it is the father who makes that decision, not the civil government, which is why civil marriage licenses are completely against God's law. So the bride price has to be paid either way, if he marries her or if he doesn't marry her. That bride price is paid. The damage has been done to the precious value of virginity that is stolen. Consider this, what God is saying here in his word. There's an economic value to virginity. It is valuable. It is precious. And when it is stolen, there's an economic consequence to the thief of the virginity. The thief must pay a penalty for stealing that virginity. Why? Because God's law says it is a very precious and very valuable thing. When we pull all this together, we can see how Joseph, as a just man, was in a dilemma. He knew what God's law said, and he knew it to be true law, and he sought in his life to follow and to obey this. Now, the standard that we read here in Scripture, I find, is pretty clear. I don't find any puzzles about it. I see that it's laid out very clearly as this circumstance, that circumstance. All of it's very clear. But this standard is widely rejected in our land today, even rejected by many who name the name of Christ, say they're Christians. They reject God's standard and God's rule for our lives. Consider what the consequences of rejecting that standard are, however. If you're there in Deuteronomy, just turn back to Leviticus chapter 18, if you would. Leviticus chapter 18, after a long list of sexual sins that are condemned by God as abominations, we come to verse 24 of Leviticus 18. And God states in Leviticus 18, 24, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things." This whole list of what went before, of every form of sexual immorality. "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you." So it's not just the citizens of Israel. If anybody lived within the boundaries of Israel, they also had to obey these laws. It went on to say, "For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." God's word clearly says that sexual immorality not only defiles the individual who engages in it, it defiles the land. The land which tolerates such sin unchecked and unpunished in its midst. And the punishment that God brings upon the individual is clear. who sins in this fashion, but the land that refuses to punish these crimes that are allowed within it, the land that tolerates these crimes committed on its soil, that land is facing an ultimate judgment by God. And the ultimate judgment is that God's going to vomit the people who tolerate this sin out of that land. These people will no longer be possessors of that country at all. There must be judgment and punishment in a country by those who violate God's law, or God is going to punish that country for the ethical violation of his law. So to be spared the severe judgment of God upon a country has to follow obedience to these laws and punish those who violate these commandments of God. When we consider this in light of our own country, quite clearly, we are in deep trouble as a nation, are we not? Because every form of sexual immorality is not only tolerated, it is actively promoted, and now it is celebrated, and it is enshrined into so-called law that would protect anyone who commits these crimes against God's law. It protects them from being prosecuted by our legal system. In fact, if you voice an objection to this, if you state that this is wrong, then you are the one that is being attacked repeatedly now in our country and even fined by the legal system. So it's so upside down and so opposite to God's law that we have reached this point. The sad thing to say is that many Christians think it's fine that that's the way it is. That's just the way it is. No problem. They don't see what Leviticus 18 warns us, that any country, because the people before Israel were not followers of God's law. They didn't even know anything about God's law other than what he had planted in their conscience. But when they violated God's law, God was going to hold them accountable nonetheless. In fact, so accountable that God told the Israelites when they came in under Joshua that they were to exterminate everybody. They were to kill everybody in every city, because that's what God said the consequence of their toleration of this sin was bringing upon them his ultimate judgment. We now have a quote-unquote legal system that guarantees protection for people to commit abominations and sins exactly opposite of what God's word tells us. In fact, God's word tells us any nation that is a wise nation will be one that sees these warnings of Scripture and punishes those who violate God's holy law. Why do you think God is so severe in punishment on the issues of sexual immorality? It is because God's word tells us that marriage is sacred. Marriage is holy. The marriage bed is sacred in the word of God. There are many covenants spoken of throughout Scripture that took place, but the most important covenant, the most sacred of covenants, is the marriage covenant. In fact, the Hebrew word for marriage itself is the Hebrew word, exactly the same word for holiness. Kiddushin is the word for holiness. Kiddushin is the word for marriage. That's how highly God regards his institution of marriage. We know that God placed marriage in a very special position in his world that he created. Biblically, we know that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And therefore, marriage has very sacred images that it's communicating to us about Christ and his church. In addition, we know that marriage speaks even of the Godhead. It is an illustration here on earth of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as a Trinity are like. We are told that they are three persons in God's word in one being. And so we are told marriage is the act of God taking two persons and making them one flesh. In other words, a living illustration of the Trinity, three in one, is the two in one of marriage. It is a sacred institution, and indeed, the Godhead, understanding the Godhead means that marriage has a mystery about it, a mystery that relates to who God is. When God created male and female, it says he made them in his image, and together, as male and female, in marriage, they most completely demonstrate the image of God. This is God's plan. Therefore, when marriage is attacked, and is attacked by sexual immorality. When marriage is attacked, it is attacking something sacred, something holy, something that we have here on earth. It is a very clear picture of the triune God whom we worship, a picture of the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. Furthermore, the marriage covenant alone was designed by God to bring new life into this world. It takes both a husband and a wife to produce that life. And all of these are reasons enough to see why God put very severe penalties associated with the violations of that holy covenant of marriage. Why he put these protective fences around marriage to be preserved and valued. What we see in our culture today is not that our culture values sex too much. Rather, that it values it far too little. The Bible elevates the marriage bed as sacred, indeed as a deep, deep mystery. And we live in a world that instead of exalting it, degrades it, commonizes it, makes it something that is just entertainment, something that is another form of recreation or socialization. Perhaps the most extreme example we see today is the hookup culture, where people get involved and they have no deep relationship with each other, and it matters not. It's just entertainment. It's just recreation. It has no meaning and no significance to them at all. As Christians, we are immersed in a culture that believes this way. Appreciate what a Christian writer, Wayland Ward, wrote, offering some insights to understand this problem that we face as believers in this day. He calls it the pickle principle. The pickle principle. He says, in order to make pickles, we put cucumbers in a brine solution of vinegar, spices, and water. After the cucumber soaks in that brine long enough, it's no longer a cucumber, it's become a pickle. Most of us are like pickles, he says. We sit in the brine of a sex-saturated culture, absorbing its values, its beliefs, and it changes the way we think. Even most Christians, he says, are pickled today, believing and acting exactly like everyone else who's been sitting in the brine of a culture hostile to God and hostile to God's word, end quote. What's the solution? Get your mind out of the brine, out of the pickle brine, right? Instead, fill your thoughts with the word of God and what it says about everything in life. Make your heart love God's word, and out of it, we will guard our hearts, because we guard our hearts knowing it, out of the heart comes the issues of life. What is sorely needed today is Josephs. Righteous, just men and women who understand that God's law is true law, who seek to follow God's law in their own lives in every way. We face a day of tyranny, and I believe the tyranny is directly connected with a rejection of God's law in the hearts and lives of people. Tyranny only thrives when people say, I'm not going to follow God. Then the alternative is to have a tyrant rule over you. And so we have tyrants rejecting God's law, but individuals also rejecting God's law. Many of them individuals claiming to be Christians, but nonetheless walking away from God's law. Like Joseph, however, if we choose to follow God, it will not be easy. In fact, it promises not to be. Promises to be a path of persecution, just as he faced ridicule and scorn and rejection in his own hometown. So we may face that if we choose to be like Joseph. Many people didn't understand what he did or even why he did, but we know that he obeyed God no matter what the cost was in his life. He was more interested in pleasing God than the expectations of others in the community and what they expected of him. And so he earned that wonderful acclamation of heaven, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. My prayer for us is that the Lord God may grant us the strength and the fortitude to follow his example, that we may be said of heaven, that may be said of heaven by God himself, that we are just men and women. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the example you give us in Scripture of Joseph and his life and his willingness to do whatever it costs to follow obedient your commands for his life. I pray, Father, for each of us that we might count the cost and we might choose to be like Joseph. It might make it our goal to understand your law and to follow in obedience to it, so that we might hear this same appellation, that you would call us just men and just women. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.